All right, well, we are in our second week in our series called The Weary World Rejoices. Perfect with our candle of joy, The Weary World Rejoices. And today's message is titled, Purpose in the Perplexed. Purpose in the Perplexed. I don't know if any of you have heard of Viktor Frankl before. Viktor Frankl, if you've not heard of him, he was a man born in 1905 in Vienna, Austria, a Jewish man born into a Jewish family, and grew up, and he was in medicine, psychologist he became, and in 1942, being in Vienna there, his family was taken prisoner in World War II. Under Nazi Germany, and they were captured and they were taken. And he, in a matter of 3 years, was in four different concentration camps with his family. He went to the first one in 1942, where he saw his father killed. Then he was taken to the famous Camp Auschwitz in 1944, and at Auschwitz, he saw his brother killed along with his mother killed. And then in 1944, he was transferred to Bergen-Belsen concentration camp, where he saw his wife killed. He entered World War II with his whole entire family and his wife, and he exited World War II alone. He lost everyone, and he survived, and he was taken out. And in 1946, just 1 year after 1945, World War II ended, he wrote a very famous book, if you've heard of it, called Man's Search for Meaning. If you've heard that one before, Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. And basically what it's all about is his time in the concentration camps, his experiences in the concentration camps, what he observed in the concentration camps. And this is the conclusion or the summarizing idea that he came away with that his book is all about. It's this, quote, "What took people's lives was not so much lack of food, but lack of meaning." Was lack of meaning. It wasn't so much that it was starvation that took people's lives or the manual labor that took people's lives. It was that in all the horrors of the Holocaust and all the unbelievable evil and murder and execution in the Holocaust, they could not see a purpose behind it all. It's interesting because he says that those are the people who wound up passing, that those who lost meaning and purpose. And being a Jewish man, he did believe in God. And he said there were two kinds of purposes. There was like an ultimate purpose that was found in God. And I would certainly agree with that. But then he said also there was a practical purposes that guided people's lives, what he observed in the concentration camp. And he said there were three things that he noticed that helped give meaning to people in the camp. Hear what they were. The first one was a lifelong task. He knows those who had some kind of overarching calling or direction to something they were working on, whether it was they wanted to write a book in their lives, whether they wanted to build a cabin out in the woods and they dreamed of that, whether they wanted to pursue getting a degree, there was some kind of overarching calling or task that in the camp as they were going through all the horrors, they were thinking of that and that would help them move beyond the present to what they could accomplish later in life. Some, that was where the practical meaning. Others found it from loving selflessly. We, of course, as Christians would back up that. But he said those who were able to set themselves aside and sacrificially love other prisoners and their good found great meaning in that. He said, quote, "The more one forgets themselves by giving themselves to another person to love, the more human they become." The more you forget who you are and the more you sacrificially love other people, the more human you become, he said. And number three was suffering bravely. Suffering bravely. Those who, even in the midst of, again, the most horrific, tragic circumstances, somehow they saw purpose in suffering. They saw that God was working somehow in all of this and all the tragedy to be working out ends and means that he had behind it. And those people found meaning too. He said, quote, "Suffering ceases to be suffering the moment it finds meaning." He remembers a time he recalled where he actually, in the morning, in their barracks where they would have their bunk beds, and they would get up on the edge of their bunk beds, and they would lean over and put on their boots and their clothes for the day to go out and do their manual labor and all their tasks for the day. And he said there was moments, he remembers, where all the guys would get up and get over on their beds, and there would be one guy who they'd look over, and he would get on the edge of his bed, and rather than putting on his boots and his clothes, he would just stare at them. And he would look at his boots and his clothes, and he would stare, and he would stare, and he would stare. And then all of a sudden, he would put his legs back in the bed, and he would fall back asleep. And he said, at that moment, we knew that man had lost hope. And he said, more often than not, those men within a couple days passed away. He said, without the meaning, without purpose, people were doomed. And while I would disagree with Frankl on kind of the humanistic approach to some of his ideas around purpose and meaning, and I would anchor those to Jesus Christ, where meaning and purpose is ultimately found, I would agree strongly with this conclusion. People are made for an ultimate purpose. And when they lose that purpose, they become a shell of who they were designed to be. Every human purpose, a person, is designed with purpose, with a direction, with meaning. And when people lose that meaning and purpose, they simply become a shell. This is my story. I'm not going to share my whole story with you, but if you haven't heard before, my story growing up, I didn't become a Christian until I was in college. And when I was younger, especially in middle school and high school, what I was hungering for so much was purpose. I was into sports. I was constantly headlong in sports. I was in girls constantly dating. I wanted to be the life of the party. I wanted to be having so much fun. It was all these places I was trying to find. And the whole time inside, I knew it was making me so empty. But it was purpose here, purpose here. And deep down, I was just wondering, what am I here for? What am I doing here? Where am I going? And I always had this, even before I knew God or even believed in God, I always had this thing inside of me deep down that I knew I was made for a grand purpose. I just knew it. I probably couldn't say that or describe it, but I just knew it inside of me. And of course, it makes sense now after I became a Christian, because in Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon says, God, he has also set eternity in the hearts of people. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God has put eternity in every human heart. Whether you want to follow Christ or not, it doesn't change the reality that there is a purpose inside of you hardwired. C.S. Lewis, my favorite author around, a sermon wouldn't be a sermon without quoting C.S. Lewis. Amen? That's just obvious. C.S. Lewis said this, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Amen? That's C.S. Lewis said. But here's the thing. When we are weary, and all of us are weary in some area of our lives this morning. Some of us are weary on the outside. It's maybe obvious. We're tired. We're exhausted. We're struggling. We're slugging through it. And people know that. Some of us are weary on the inside. We look fine on the outside, but inside we are exhausted, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. And wherever we find ourselves in this struggle of being weary, sometimes it's hard to find a purpose, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to find a design and purpose for where God's going in this. Where is God working in this? In the waiting, in the longing, in the weariness, in the tiredness, where is there meaning and purpose? Because the title of this whole series, The Weary World Rejoices. Well, why does the world rejoice in its weariness? Because with Jesus, there is purpose in my weariness. That's what you hear today. When I have Jesus, there is purpose in my weariness. He is working in my weariness. I want to read to you in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. This is a very famous Christmas text, Isaiah 9, a prophecy that Isaiah had concerning the coming Messiah. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. It says this, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. It says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at harvest, and men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens people, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amen. And if you notice in that text, what was the very beginning of it? People were in gloom, darkness, sadness, weariness, tiredness. And then it went on to say, but they will rejoice, they will rejoice, they will rejoice. Why? Because God came in. Because there's a Savior coming in. Because Jesus will be in the middle of all the weariness. So where are you weary today? When you came in and you sit here, where are you weary today? Let me give you one question that might help you this week think about that in a better way. And here's the question. What do you want Jesus to do for you? I want you to think about that this week. That's my challenge. What do I want Jesus to do for me? Because I think in the answer, you'll find what you're worried about. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Whatever I'm slogging through, whatever I'm working through, whatever I'm patiently enduring, whatever I'm tirelessly waiting for, God has a purpose. God is working. My weariness is not in vain. My weariness is not a punishment. My weariness is not just something to get through. It has purpose, meaning, and design. So how do we find meaning in our weariness? How does that work, John? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to give us three things today that can give us and help us with purpose in our weariness. And it's found in the story of Joseph, but not the Joseph you're probably thinking. You're thinking Mary and Joseph. That would be normal for Christmas, but I usually don't do normal. So we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis and talk about the Joseph there. The Joseph in the beginning. And we're going to draw out three things from his life that can help us at Christmas not grow weary and find purpose in it. And just, I want to give a quick 2-minute overview of the story of Joseph, okay? So if you don't know the story of Joseph, this is going to be a 2-minute cliff notes of Joseph, right? So Joseph is this teenage guy, and he's got 11 brothers, so 12 brothers together, and they're out in the field, and they're sheaving all the wheat and gathering the wheat, and Joseph has this vision, this dream, that his sheave of wheat stands up and his brother's sheaves all bow down to him. And he tells his brothers this dream. Now, do the brothers are pretty excited? Do you have a brother? What would you do? I'd punch my brother if he told me that, right? So that's what he says. Then he says later, hey, guys, guess what? I had a second dream. And I can hear him just thinking, please don't tell us. And he says, this time the sun, moon, and the stars all bow down to me. Isn't that great, you guys? You're like, no, it's not great. And it says they hate him, and they get angry, and they want to beat him up, right? Well, what happens is they actually do hate him so much is that one time when they're out in the field, they take him. They throw him into a pit. They're going to kill him, but they threw him in the pit. Then they decide to sell him to these traders that are coming through, going to Egypt. And so they sell him for some money, and these guys in a caravan take Joseph, and they take him to Egypt. And he goes into some random government official's house named Potiphar, and he's in his house in there. And you can imagine he's been stripped away from his family, stripped away from community, stripped away from everything he knows in a foreign land. And there he is. And he works in his house. Then he gets falsely accused by the government official's wife of a crime he didn't commit. He goes to jail for that. He sits in jail. Then he helps someone in jail, and they say, I'll get you out as soon as I get out. They get out, and guess what? They forget about Joseph, and he sits for 2 years in a prison, forgotten. And then all of a sudden, Pharaoh, the head of Egypt, has a dream, and they hear that Joseph can interpret dreams, so he gets called up, and short story, it all works out. And he gets put second in command in Egypt, right under Pharaoh. And he's there leading. And then one day his brothers come in the middle of a famine. And he reveals who he is in the middle of the famine to his brothers. And it's this amazing moment. And he forgives them and they get reconciled together. That's the story in 2 or 3 minutes. Okay, I skipped over a lot, but that's the general story, okay? So I want to look at some things in here, though. Three ways, again, we can find purpose and awareness. And here's the first one. I am not alone. I am not alone. When he went there to Potiphar's house, he is there again. He's been stripped of everything he knew. He is by himself. He's lost his family. His dad thinks he's dead. His brothers want nothing to do with him. And he's sitting there. And in Genesis chapter 39, verse 2, it says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. God's with me. It sure didn't probably feel like God's with me. If you're with me, take me back to my family. If you're with me, why am I in this? But he says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. Then he gets falsely accused of that crime. He goes to jail, and he's sitting in jail. Genesis 39, 20 through 21. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him again. In the middle of the prison, God, if you're with me, why am I here? Why don't you do something about it? And the overriding theme is that Joseph is never alone, and God says, I am with you, I am with you, I am with you. In the middle of all this chaos and the things that are unexpected and the weariness, God is with him. But it's not surprising, right? Because when God was given a name at Christmas time, his name was Emmanuel is coming, and Emmanuel means God with us. Amen? So it's not surprising. He's the God who's with us in all things walking through it. So the first purpose is that Jesus brings in our awareness is that I'm never alone. I am never, ever alone, even in the moments where I don't think so. And here is the question I want to ask you. And this is a big question, but I want to ask this for you, okay? It's a what if question. What if God was with you when you thought he was the furthest from you? I want you to think right now of a time in your life when you believed, maybe you didn't tell people, but in your heart, you believed God was the furthest from you. Some of us, it's a mistake we made or a failure, and something that oftentimes surrounded by shame, a place in our lives we're not proud of, and there's shame in that. And whenever we experience shame, we always think God is very far away. So maybe that's for you. Maybe it's a place of deep regret and shame. Maybe others, it's just a desert you can think of in your life, a spiritual desert. Anyone had a season you walked through, and it wasn't that God was against me or for me, it just felt like numb. Anybody been there? You felt spiritually numb? Just God's not around. There's nothing happening. Maybe it's that spot. Maybe some of us, it was suffering or loss you've gone through, just hardship, loss, grief, and God felt somewhat absent. Maybe it's that God didn't do the thing I thought he would do. Anybody been there? You expected God to act in a certain way, and God didn't do what you thought. And it leaves you in kind of this disorienting place. That season, that week, that experience, that person that you thought God was so far from, what if you found out that God was actually nearer than you ever thought? What would you think if God showed you a video at the end of your life and showed you the moment you thought he was the furthest away and you discovered he was actually right beside you? Wouldn't you be shocked to find that? I want to share again C.S. Lewis out of his Chronicles of Narnia. Again, a sermon wouldn't be a sermon without C.S. Lewis. This is the book called The Horse and His Boy. If you haven't read that book, just very quickly, there's this boy named Shasta is his name. And he has a horrible growing up period. He was abandoned by his father. He was abused by his father. He slept a night in a cemetery, awful experience. He was chased by these lions. He just had this horrible growing up experience. And all these bad things happened in his life. And then we're going to pick up, and I'm going to read this to you, so buckle on your seatbelts and hold on while I read this. But it's a section in the book where he has experience. And I want to read this to you, and here we go. It says this, and being very tired and having nothing inside him, Shasta felt so sorry for himself that the tears rolled down his cheeks. What put a stop to all this was a sudden fright. Shasta discovered that someone or somebody was walking beside him. It was pitch dark and he could see nothing. And the thing or person was going so quietly that he could hardly hear any footsteps. What he could hear was breathing. His invisible companion seemed to breathe on a very large scale, and Shasta got the impression that it was a very large creature. And he had come to notice this breathing so gradually that he had really no idea how long it had been there. It was a horrible shock. It darted into his mind that he'd heard long ago that there were giants in these northern countries. He bit his lip in tear, but now that he really had something to cry about, he stopped crying. The thing, unless it was a person, went on beside him so very quietly that Shasta began to hope that he'd only imagined it. But just as he was becoming quite sure of it, there suddenly came a deep, rich sigh out of the darkness beside him. That couldn't be my imagination. Anyway, he has felt the hot breath of that sigh on his chilly left hand. If the horse had been any good, he was riding a horse. Or if he had known how to get any good out of the horse, he would have risked everything on a breakaway and a wild gallop. But he knew he couldn't make that horse gallop. So he went on at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him. At last, he could bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he said, barely above a whisper. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant?" asked Shasta. "You might call me a giant," said the large voice, "but I am not like the creatures you call giants." "I can't see you at all," said Shasta after staring very hard. Then, for even more terrible idea come into his head, he said almost in a scream, "You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest person in the world." Once more, he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. "There," it said, "that is not the breath of a ghost. Tell me your sorrows." Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother, and then brought up sternly and abusively by a fisherman. And then he told the story of his escape and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in a different country, and about his night among the cemetery and the tombs, and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert. He told about the heat and the thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded his friend. And also how very long it had since had he had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" said Shasta. "There was only one lion," said the voice. "What on earth do you mean? I've just told you were there at least two lions the first night, and there was only one, but he was swift of foot. How do you know?" "I was the lion." And as Shasta gaped with open mouth and said nothing, the voice continued, "I was the lion who forced you to join with your friend. I was the lion who comforted you among the houses of the dead in the cemetery. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you as you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses new strength to fear for the last mile that you had to run. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to the shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. Then it was you who wounded my friend. It was I. But what for, child?" said the voice. "I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but their own." Isn't that powerful? He has this idea of all these things that were behind his story, thinking God was not in them, and he discovers actually God was in the whole thing. He was behind every spot. He thought he'd forgotten him. God was there. You know, I think so much rejoicing comes in my weariness when I realize I'm never alone. Christ walks next to me as I walk through suffering, discouragement, insecurity, loneliness, mistakes, depression. And my weariness gets transformed into worship when I know Christ is with me. You know, this week, about 4 or 5 days ago, one evening I had to go into the urgent care. Don't worry, I'm okay. It was just a small thing, and I wanted to make sure it wasn't turning something bigger, but I was in the urgent care. And if you've been to urgent care, which I'm going to guess right now, all of us have been to urgent care at some point, right? There's a couple things that happen in the urgent care. Number one is it's incredibly quiet, isn't it? It's a somber place. No one's sitting there for a party. Right, so it's really quiet in there. Everyone's there. So you can hear every conversation going on in the urgent care. Second of all, you have to wait. Amen? Yeah, you better bring a book or something because you're waiting. And I did. I was in there for 4 hours waiting. I brought my work with me, so I was on my laptop doing stuff. I was in there for 4 hours. Well, about an hour into it, this older couple came walking in. And when I say older, I mean like late 80s, early 90s. And they came wobbling in, and the man, you could tell, was a little bit struggle walking. And they went over, and they both sat in these chairs. And the man kind of, you know, almost fell into his chair and sat there. And so I was working away, and I kind of looked over, and they were right over by me over here, and I saw them. And I just kind of watched him for a moment. And he pulled out his book and was reading, and she was doing something. And the way it works in the urgent care is they do this sort of triage thing where you get brought back, and then they assess how you are, and if it's serious, they'll put you right in. You just always say, that my chest hurts, just a tip, say that, you'll go right in. And if you don't, if you have a fingernail that hurts, you're going to be there past midnight. So that's what it was. So she went, so I was wondering which one of them was in here for the urgent care, and all of a sudden they came back and said her name, and so the wife got up, and she walked back and did her triage thing. They had been waiting for about an hour prior to that happening, and it had been a long time. And she goes back and gets her thing, and then she has to come back out. And it's always kind of like, ugh, you know, now I gotta wait longer. And she came back out. She sat next to her husband. And she sits down, and she's over here, and he's over here, and I'm over here. And she sat down, and he had his hand like this on his lap. And after about 3 seconds, I just see he takes his hand, and he moves it over to his wife's leg, and he puts his hand like this on her leg. And then she slowly has her right hand, and she moves her right hand over, and she puts it in his. And then he grasps her hand. And they sit there for a minute like that. And then she slowly leans over and she leans against his shoulder. And I could hear her say, thank you for being with me. Thank you for being with me. And I thought, there's nothing your husband can do for you. He can't help you, whatever you're going through. He can't take your illness away. But what she needed to hear was, I'm with you. Jesus, thank you for being with me, that I'm never alone. Second thing, I'm never alone. Number two, prosper where you're planted. Prosper where you're planted. Joseph has this amazing vision, right? That this thing's gonna happen in the future, and he's so excited for this to happen, this vision for him. And then all of a sudden, everything falls apart, doesn't it? Everything just unravels. He gets in the pit. He gets traded. He winds up in Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. He's in prison. It all seems to fall apart, right? And in that moment, I can only imagine as he sat on his bed in the jail cell, and he maybe thought these words, this isn't where I'm supposed to be. Here's my question. Anybody asking that today? This isn't where I was supposed to be. Maybe geographically, I wasn't supposed to be in Seattle. Maybe this isn't where my family was supposed to be. This isn't where my parents were supposed to be. This isn't where my life was supposed to be. This isn't where I thought my career would be. This isn't where I thought my marriage would be. This isn't where I thought my health would be. If you'd have told me 5 years ago, 1 year ago, that I would be, and fill in the blank for whatever is for you, I would never have believed you. Have you said that? Probably all have. I'm still dealing with blank. I'm still walking through blank. And what I find in Joseph is this principle. In Genesis 39:2, again it said, the Lord, when he was in the house, was with Joseph, and he prospered. When he's in prison, Genesis 39:20-23. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Prospered. He prospered in the places he was at. And here's what I noticed about me. Whenever I'm in the place, I oftentimes don't want to prosper. I want to complain. Anybody with me? Right? I find more of my energy and time is spent complaining about the people in the circumstance I'm around that are frustrating and annoying, or the circumstance itself, or the issues, or the problem. That's what I spend my energy focusing on, is complaining. But here's what I want to ask you, and here's what I want you to think about this week. What if God is less concerned with where you're planted and more concerned with the person you're becoming? That would change everything, wouldn't it? What if when you end your life, God is much more concerned and will ask you more questions about the kind of person you are and less about the soil that you had to be in? Because I look at Joseph and I see a man who said this: wherever God has me, I may not want to be here, but I'm going to prosper. I'm going to dig down roots and I'm going to bloom wherever I'm planted. I think this is a great statement, and I want to encourage you to pray and consider maybe being able to say this: God, this isn't where I wanted to be, but it's where you have me. God, this isn't where I wanted to be, and you fill in the blank, whatever that is, but it's where you have me. There's power in contentment. There's power in acceptance of that. There's power, like Joseph saying, I didn't want to be in Potiphar's house. It's not what I want to be, but I'm going to prosper. I didn't want to be in a prison of all places, but I'm going to prosper. God, this isn't where my family wants to be or financially want to be or my health is, God, but I'm going to prosper. Because, God, you are in this. Somebody once said that when you're walking through times of weariness, you're experiencing one of two things. You're either getting bitter or you're getting better. One letter makes all the difference. You're either getting bitter or you're getting better. Which one are you? Here's a third one. In my weariness, is God's working in my waiting? God's working in your waiting right now. Whatever is the weary part you're waiting in, God is working in it, right? For Joseph, it was 2 years of sitting in a prison being forgotten. Just, could you imagine that? You are on the verge of being freed, and you don't get freed, and you sit in a cell for 2 more years. Here's something. When Joseph got his vision that God gave him, do you know how many years it was until that vision was actually realized in his life? 22 years. 22 years. Can you imagine right now if God came to you and gave you something for your life, and you didn't see it until 22 years from now? That'd be hard, wouldn't it? To continue walking in that 22 years of pits, prisons, and palaces, 22 years of betrayal, division, hurt, 22 years of having no clue what God's doing and how he's working in it all. Noah spent 120 years waiting for a flood in the middle of a desert. Sarah and Abraham waited 25 years to have a child that God told them they would have. Moses waited 40 years in the desert in silence before he was able to go deliver Israel. Moses, Caleb, and Joshua had to wander 40 years in the wilderness while they waited for a generation to pass away. David, I don't know if you knew this, when David was anointed by Samuel to be the next king, do you know how many years it was until he actually became king? 15 years to wait for that to happen. Rebecca waited 20 years to give Jacob and Esau. Mary had to wait 30 years until Jesus stepped into his official role. Over and over and over in the Bible, people waited, 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 waited. And maybe today you're waiting. You're waiting for a healing. You're waiting for a marriage or relationship to be restored. You're waiting for a son or daughter to come back. You're waiting for a dream you've had to be realized. You're waiting for financial stability. Maybe you're single waiting for a spouse. Maybe you're married waiting for children. You're waiting for an answer just with direction and guidance of where to go. I don't know, and I've been waiting for a long time. A promotion, maybe change. What are you waiting for today? And what I've noticed is this. Waiting is painful, isn't it? Nobody wants to wait. Don't say to anybody that you like waiting. No one likes waiting, amen? I hate waiting at the grocery store. I hate waiting in traffic. I hate waiting for other people. We all hate waiting because it's hard, isn't it? But it's interesting. The Puritans back in the 1800s, they understood waiting really well. In fact, the Puritans had a theology of waiting. Do you know what they called it? God's school of waiting. That's what they called it. We should adopt that here at Arbor Heights. God's School of Waiting, right? So how many of you have been enrolled in God's School of Waiting? How many of you classes in session right now? God's School of Waiting. Yeah, a lot of us are probably there. It's God's School of Waiting because God wants to do it. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart, and wait for the Lord. I just want to give you a couple quick things that may help you to say, John, what is God doing in my waiting? Just four quick things. Number one, he's teaching me to pray without ceasing. I've noticed that. You really begin to pray when you have to wait. You really begin to seek God's heart and to pray. Number two, reinforcing, I'm wholly dependent on him. Wow, when you've had to wait for something for a long time, you realize it's all God. It is all God. In his timing, with his purpose, and he'll do it. Number three, increasing my faith. Doesn't it grow your faith when God just waits, prolongs, it goes on and on, and you have to keep believing God is in it when everything around you says he's not? And number four, it increases my longing for heaven. When you have to wait, you begin to realize that God's timing is not ours, and you long for heaven. You long for when God's going to restore all things. You long when God will bring it all together. There's purpose in my pain, and there's meaning in the mundane. I want to leave you today with this. In the story of Joseph, in chapter 45, I want to read to you four verses of what he says to his brothers when this is all basically over and his brothers have come and he reveals himself to his brothers. This is what he says to them. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Wow, what an awkward moment. How awkward would that have been? You're the one who sold the slavery. I am actually Joseph. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because why, Joseph? It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. There was purpose in this. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then Joseph concludes with all of this. It was not you who sent me here, but God. It was not you who sent me here, but God. With Jesus, there is purpose in my weariness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that each of us today is walking through different stories and different lives, different situations, different circumstances, Lord God. But I know that all of us at some spot are weary, God. We come here as a people, and Lord, we're a needy people. We're a people that don't have it all together, but we serve a God who does have it all together. And God, some of us right now are really struggling to find meaning and purpose in where we're at. It just seems like things are in chaos. Things are upside down. We're just lost or we're hurt. Or we're struggling, God, and we're just asking, Jesus, would you bring clarity with the purpose that you're bringing through it all, Lord? To know I'm not alone. You're walking with me even when I can't see you or feel you. I believe in faith, God, that you're with me. Jesus, that I can prosper where I'm planted. Wherever I'm at, Lord God, let me not complain or grow bitter, but let me grow better. Let me grow in you, Jesus, and you do the work you got to do in my life. And Lord, show me again that you're working in my waiting. I have to maybe wait 6 months. I may have to wait 6 years. But you are working, Lord God. God, grow our faith, increase our trust in you. And I thank you that you're always working out your sovereign plan for our good and for your glory. In your name, Jesus, amen. Let's worship together.